We have so far considered the Bible's nature as the Word of God written. Its authority, no matter the fact that it is so obviously, ostensibly, by its own witness, the Word of man as well, its absolute authority is the Word of God, its inerrancy, its errorlessness. We have considered the reasons why we believe it to be the Word of God, and last week we considered its unity. How from beginning to end we have a single book with a single message bringing to us the single voice, the single will of God. But as we have already noted, the Bible is a library, a collection of some 66 different books. How do we know that these books and no others belong to the Bible? How do we know that all the more when other Christians include different books in the Bible than we do? To be sure, all of our 66 books are in the Bible of Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox Christians. And the New Testament is the same for all three branches of Christendom. But the Hebrew Old Testament contains 39 books, while the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, executed some 200 years before Jesus Christ, contained 14 or 15 additional books, which were eventually added to the Latin Bible or the Greek Bible of the Orthodox Church. Should we have those books in our Bible? And if not, why? They were removed by the Reformers from the Bible of the medieval church, and are not part and have not been part of the Protestant Bible. Should they be? This is the question of canonicity. Which books are part of the canon or rule of faith? How did the books that are presently in the Bible get there? How were they recognized to be the Word of God? We know that the Bible itself says that the Scripture is God-breathed, but how do we know which writings are the Scripture? And how did the church long ago know that? We said that the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit is what convinces a man or woman that the Bible is the very Word of God. Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice." But this doesn't mean it was never taken to mean that if you handed a brand new Christian the Song of Songs and First Maccabees, he or she would infallibly recognize the song as canonical and Maccabees as not. And the same would be true if we handed such a new Christian the book of Jude or one of the early second century epistles of Ignatius. There is an interesting passage in Grace Abounding, John Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, in which he recounts how once, relatively early on in his Christian life, and after some weeks of spiritual discouragement, a sentence fell with weight upon my spirit. "Look at the generations of old and see, did ever any trust in the Lord and was confounded?" The sentence means, has anyone ever trusted in the Lord and been disappointed for having done so? At which I was greatly lightened and encouraged in my soul. I presently went to my Bible to see if I could find that saying, not doubting, but to find it presently, for it was so fresh and with strength and comfort on my spirit that I was as if it talked with me, that text. After more than a year of fruitless searching, he says, "At last, casting my eye into the Apocrypha books, I found that sentence in Ecclesiasticus chapter 2, verse 10. Ecclesiasticus is one of the books of the Apocrypha. Its other name is The Wisdom of Jesus, the Son of Sirach. This at the first did somewhat daunt me." Ecclesiasticus comes from perhaps the 3rd century before Christ, part of the Apocrypha, as I said. "This at the first did somewhat daunt me, but when I considered that though it was not in those texts that we call holy and canonical, yet forasmuch as this sentence was the sum and substance of many of the promises, it was my duty to take the comfort of it, and I bless God for that word, for it was of God to me. That word doth still at times shine before my face. In other words, a new believer found a text in the Apocrypha, books we do not regard as belonging to the Bible, though Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians do, and found great spiritual encouragement from it. It spoke to him in such a way that he thought it must be a text from the Bible. But it proved not to be. But does that mean that we should have Ecclesiasticus in our Bible? How did the Jews know that Esther was inspired, a book that does not so much as once mention God's name? Probably all that can be said from this distance is that in God's providence, the book came into the hands of God's people by such a hand and in such a way that they recognized it immediately to be the Word of God. In any case, long before Jesus' day, the Jews knew absolutely which books made up Scripture and which books did not. Even when, as it happened from time to time, questions were raised about one book or another, notably Ecclesiastes and Esther, the discussion appears to have been largely academic. It never produced, so far as the evidence goes, and there's quite a bit of evidence, it never produced so much as the very beginning of a change in the content of the Bible, or even so much as any serious proposal actually to eliminate a book from the accepted canon. Later, much later, as you remember, Martin Luther said some critical things about the book of James in the New Testament, because James seemingly doesn't seem to be terribly concerned about Luther's favorite doctrine of justification by faith. But the fact is, Luther omitted those remarks in later editions of his same work and never, ever seriously proposed that we actually remove the letter of James from the Bible. Remember, there were other books being written, other books that cover the same ground, that teach the same faith, or that trade in the same kind of religious teaching. There were even other good and valuable books, some of which are mentioned in the Bible itself, such as the book of Jasher or the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There are 15 or so other books mentioned in the Bible, but no one ever confused one of those books with Holy Writ. We expect that it happened as it did with the Law of Moses. The great man wrote down what God said to him. For example, the Law, as it was delivered to him on Mount Sinai. Or, as we read in Numbers 33, verse 2, at the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in Israel's journey. That is, her journey in the wilderness. And then follows Moses' lengthy account of the course taken through the wilderness by the people of God, stop by stop. Or consider this from the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 24 through 26. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. This writing of Moses, here the book of Deuteronomy, but by extension presumably most of the Pentateuch, came, as it were, white hot from the Lord's own mouth through a man everyone recognized to be Yahweh's spokesman. And so, his writing was recognized immediately and incontestably as the Word of God from the very moment he put ink to scroll. This was the foundation of the Word of God. God speaking to Moses and Moses writing down what God said. In the same way, eventually, The prophets claimed to speak for the Lord directly in the same way that Moses had. And what they spoke, of course, is written in their books. All of them saw themselves as disciples of Moses and having been given a similar authority. But we don't know who wrote Judges, Samuel, and Kings, for example. And we can't be specific as to how they were recognized as the Word of God. Perhaps the simplest answer is that they were written by prophets who had the office and the authority of God, and that that office and that authority was self-authenticating. Presumably, this is what the Jews themselves thought, the books of the Bible were entrusted to the prophetic office, and they came to the church from and through the prophetic office. And this is not only how the histories that are unidentified by author came to be written, but also how material later came to be inserted in earlier books of the Bible. For example, the book of Genesis, where there is an insertion of the Moabite kings in one chapter. So long as the true prophets of the Lord were present to superintend the text of Holy Scripture, new books could be added and even additions made to existing books. When the prophetic office came to an end with Malachi, and almost all Jews recognized that there had not been a prophet in Israel since the days of Malachi, the canon was fixed and remained thereafter unchanged. It would be the appearance of new prophets, men who had also the gift of prophecy and the authority to speak on God's behalf, that would open the canon to enlargement again. Once again, there were in the world men authorized to speak and write the word and will of God, possessed of a self-authenticating authority, including, at least in many cases, the power to work miracles. The canonical books of the Old Testament were divinely inspired, and their authors were men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us this. In his providence, God ensured that this would be known to his people, and for that reason, they received these books as the very word of God. How he planted this conviction in their heart in every case, we cannot say for sure in the present state of the evidence. That they knew these first 39 books to be the very word of God is indisputable. And more important still, Jesus himself knew them to be the word of God. He unquestionably viewed the Old Testament as we know it, those 39 books, as Holy Scripture and the Word of God. That fact alone, for most Christians, is decisive. If Jesus thought the Old Testament to be the Word of God, then it is, and no one can say that it is not. Jesus, as you remember, was always citing Scripture. That is to say, various texts and statements of the Old Testament, citing them as the very Word of God. He shared with his religious contemporaries a commitment to a precisely defined body of writings that made up Holy Scripture, or the Word of God. He refers again and again to the Scriptures as teaching this or that. He says the Scripture cannot be broken. He refers to the Law, to the Prophets, on one occasion, to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms as distinct divisions of the Bible. You have the same kind of threefold division of the biblical books in other Jewish writers of the period. The Law contained the first five books, the books of Moses. The prophets would have included the histories as well as the books of Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets per se. And then the third division, the writings, sometimes just for short, the Psalms, included the Psalms, the wisdom books, the Ruth, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. It seems, though no one can say for sure, it seems that these books constitute a separate section because they were not written by a man who held specifically himself the office of the prophet. Whether there were other factors, we cannot say. But we know that this threefold division of the contents of Holy Scripture was old. We have a reference to it as early as the 2nd century B.C. But we don't know precisely how it came to be or why certain books belong to certain sections. Why are Daniel and Chronicles in the writings, but Samuel and Kings in the prophets? We don't know. But that they belong to the canon, that they were regarded as Holy Scripture in Jesus' time and were recognized as canonical both by him and by the Jews generally, no one disputes. It's interesting and important that there was no controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees about the authority of the Bible, of Holy Scripture. It's highly interesting as well that though the books that the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church add to those that make up our Bible, though those books were well known in Jesus' day, everybody knew those books, everybody indeed valued those books, they are never quoted, they are never referred to by the Lord Jesus or any other New Testament writer. The books of the Old Testament, however, are referred to repeatedly. The Jewish church, in other words, knew then as it knows now what books make up that part of Scripture that we call the Old Testament. One thing is very clear and important to remember when we come to the consideration of the New Testament canon. There is no evidence anywhere of any ecclesiastical council meeting or rendering some judgment that settled the question, which books belong to Holy Writ? Which books belong to what we call the Old Testament? Very clearly, the Jews understood their 22 books, which are the same as our 39 books, they're just divided differently. They understood those books to be canon because they understood them to have been given to them directly by God. The Roman Catholic Church, as you know, argues that the authority of the Bible rests upon the authority of the church, and that it was the church that determined which books belong to the Bible. But as a matter of historical fact, that is true neither of the Old Testament nor of the New. The church decided nothing about the canon of the Hebrew Bible, which was long before fixed and determined, and recognized. And in fact, it didn't decide the canonicity of the books of the New Testament either, which in most cases were already known to be Holy Scripture before any church or council acknowledged that they were. Now, the question of the canon of the New Testament is usually discussed at far greater length. You can find some little books and articles on the canon of the Old Testament. You can find great big multi-volume treatises on the canon of the New Testament. And that's largely because there is so much more data to consider. We know that most of the 27 books that make up our New Testament were regarded as the Word of God immediately and were never questioned by anyone. This is due largely to the role, as you might expect, of the apostles, eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry and resurrection, men appointed by Jesus Christ himself to convey the truth about him to the world. It was due to the role of those men with that office and that calling and that authority in the production of the books of the New Testament. For them, those men, to write about Christ and the meaning of faith in him was, by Jesus' own teaching, virtually for him to write the books himself. He promised that he would give them the Holy Spirit so that they could remember everything he taught them. They are, as the New Testament both teaches and illustrates, the foundation of the new epoch of the life of the church. They handed down from Christ himself, the apostles, I'm saying, they handed down from Christ himself the truth upon which the church is built forever. In this way, the New Testament books, like the Old Testament books, did not have authority added to them later, but had a once-for-all authority inherent in them from the beginning. The apostles were the foundation of the church, not just because they took the gospel to the world and established the first churches outside of Judea, but because they were commissioned by Christ to make a full and authoritative revelation of his religion. In this respect, for example, the Gospel of Mark, as the testimony of Peter, as it was immediately understood to be in the church, or a letter of Paul, is just like the law of Moses. It was known immediately to be the written witness of someone who was the personal representative of Jesus Christ. It's entirely typical for Paul, for example, to say to the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4:2, "You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of Jesus Christ." And of course, the books of the New Testament are simply those same instructions written down. When Paul says to the Thessalonians in another place, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers," he's as much as saying that the letter he wrote is a message to them from Jesus himself. And for this reason, it's clear already in the New Testament itself and in many places in the New Testament that the writings of the apostles were understood to be scripture on the same level as that of the ancient Hebrew Bible. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, famously refers to Paul's letters as in some respects hard to understand, which makes them, he said, easier to distort, as some do, as they do the other scriptures, Peter says. In other words, Peter said that Paul's letters belong with the writings of Moses and Isaiah and the Psalms as the Word of God. In a very interesting statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, we have both Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and Luke 10, verse 7. Cited as the scripture. And what we find in the materials of early Christianity, the earliest written record of the thought of the Christian church after the New Testament, confirms this picture. Near the end of the first century, the best guess is AD 96 or 97, Clement, a Christian minister in Rome, wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, commonly called First Clement. There is a second Clement that nobody thinks was actually written by Clement. But nevertheless, this is called First Clement, in which Clement refers to a number of the Pauline epistles, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the book of Acts, Hebrews, and First Peter, along the way of making his argument. He speaks of such writings as having been written under the Holy Spirit's guidance. This is soon after the writing of the New Testament, and perhaps it is at least conceivably before the writing of the last book of the New Testament, if that last book was in fact the book of Revelation. And already, he is confessing the divine authority of the books that make up our New Testament. In the mid-second century, perhaps as early as AD 140, a Gnostic work, a heretical work, entitled The Gospel of Truth, shows close acquaintance with most of the books of the New Testament. The Gospels, the Pauline Epistles, Hebrews, Revelation, and perhaps some of the smaller works. As one scholar puts it, not an evangelical, by the way, before the books of the New Testament, before the books could be used in the way they are used in the Gospel of Truth, they must already have enjoyed authority for a considerable period of time. The author of the Gospel of Truth, however mixed up he was not mixed up about this. He knew what books belong to Holy Scripture, and he refers to a number of them, the books of our New Testament. Even better evidence that a collection of new books, new writings, at least most of what we know as the New Testament, was already authoritative scripture for the church by early in the second century, is the furious response of the church to Marcion, the heretic who rejected the Old Testament and his religion, who rejected most of the New Testament as well, apart from the Pauline letters, which he amended, and a shortened form of the Gospel of Luke. There were things he wanted out of the scripture, and he just took them out. Marcion was rejected in large part because of his meddling with what the church understood to be the Word of God and the teaching that it contained. The church already knew what the Word of God was, already knew what it taught. So for someone to come along and start excising portions of that word was heresy indeed. But it now has to be admitted that the situation is more complicated than I have so far explained it to be. It is complicated by the fact that we know that a few books of the New Testament were not universally recognized everywhere in the church as canonical, that is, as belonging to Holy Scripture and as having divine authority. Early in the 3rd century, the early 200s, Origen recognized as canonical the 4 Gospels, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, and Revelation. He mentions as disputed books Hebrews and 2 Peter, both of which he regarded as Scripture, 2 and 3 John, of which he himself had some real doubt as to their genuineness, and Jude, which he accepted, though he admitted others did not. So by the end of the 2nd century, and no doubt long before, the great bulk of our New Testament was already recognized as Scripture and viewed as on a par with the first 39 books, the books of the Old Testament, as the very Word of God. By the way, it was not until later in the 2nd century that the church began to refer to the two parts of the Bible as the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whether it was wise to do that, which is not a biblical way of speaking of these books, is a question for another day. But it came relatively late that the church began to speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But at the same time, there were in some Christian circles other books that were revered, if not as Holy Scripture, and perhaps as Holy Scripture, at least nearly Holy Scripture, such as the Epistle of Barnabas of the 2nd century and the Shepherd of Hermas. There are even some 4th century Bibles that have survived that include some of these books, some books that are now not part of the New Testament. Whether a great many people in those early days thought of them as canonical, having scriptural authority, is hard to say. But obviously, it was not entirely clear in the early 3rd century whether 2nd and 3rd John belonged to the Bible or whether the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas did not belong to the Bible. A century later, 100 years later, in the early 4th century, the early 300s, Eusebius still lists as disputed books 2 Peter, 2 3 John, Jude, and possibly the book of Revelation, which he also lists among the acknowledged books. The first list that we have, there may have been earlier ones, but they didn't survive. The first list we have of the 27 books of our New Testament, and only those 27, and almost in the same order in which they are listed in our Bibles, was the Festal Letter, number 39 of Athanasius, dated in AD 367. In any case, we have in the case of the New Testament some uncertainty about a few of the books that lasted some considerable period of time before the 27 books of what we know to be the New Testament were universally accepted and none others. How are we to explain this? Both the uncertainty in the first case and the final settlement in the second. We can put the question very practically, and it's sometimes put this way by skeptics. How do we know that there is not some document, known or unknown, written in the first century or shortly thereafter that ought to be in the New Testament and ought to be shaping, fashioning the faith of God's people these 2,000 years. Ought to have been doing that. And in the same way, how do we know that there is not a document in our present New Testament that ought not to be there? We don't have the Lord Jesus' own testimony to settle the matter as we do in the case of the books of the Old Testament. Nor do we have the corroborative testimony of Judaism that there are 39 books and 39 only that belong to Holy Scripture, what we know as the Old Testament. Why did the Shepherd of Hermas, despite what seems to have been some initial support, finally go by the board, while 2 Peter, at first subject to much uncertainty, finally made it in? It's been thought by some that there were objective reasons, objective criteria that once established, settled the matter once and for all. For example, many have suggested apostolicity as the criterion for canonicity. If a book were by an apostle, then it was Holy Scripture. Enough said. All the church had to establish was whether or not the book had been written by an apostle. It has long been thought that this was the problem suffered by Hebrews. It could not be known for sure that it was written by an apostle. It may even be the case that it was accepted in some quarters of the church only when it was widely concluded that it had in fact been written by the Apostle Paul, a conclusion almost certainly incorrect. We might get round the fact that Mark and Luke are not apostles by pointing to their close association with Peter and Paul. Mark is Peter's gospel, and Luke and Acts at least enjoy the imprimatur of Paul. But the fact is, we know nothing about the measure of influence that Paul exerted on the production of Luke and Acts, and still more, as I said, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, and neither Jude nor James were apostles in the strict sense. What is more, it is highly unlikely that the writings of the New Testament are the only literary output of the apostles. Paul speaks of a letter he wrote to the Laodiceans in Colossians 4:16, and we don't have that letter. He also writes of another letter, which we also do not have, that he wrote to the church in Corinth. There were apostolic writings that never made it into the New Testament. Others have suggested that the canonical documents were recognized as such because of their teaching. That is, the books that conformed to the teaching of the apostles were accepted, and those that did not were rejected. It has been supposed, for example, that Revelation struggled in some quarters of the Eastern Church to find acceptance because it was tainted with the scandal of Killeism, what we know today as premillennialism, the idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ after his return to the world. But that again fails to account for the books that apostles wrote that are not in the New Testament. They certainly contained the same teaching as the books that are found in the Bible. We begin to fashion an answer to the question of canonicity, which books belong to the New Testament, and how were they finally recognized or originally recognized as belonging, when we remember that the Scripture is the Word of God. He is, in an entirely mysterious way, the Creator of the Bible. He used, in a way we do not understand and perhaps never will, he used the thinking and the experience and the writing of men to communicate his will to the world and especially to his people. Those men, as they wrote, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence that they knew they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. But what they wrote is what the Holy Spirit intended to be written, and so to be preserved. We don't know how he did that precisely. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was influential, But exactly what that means is not explained. Well, in the same way, as God superintended the creation of the Bible, the writing of it, so he superintended the collection of those writings into a single book. We are, after all, talking about the Word of God that he has given to us. It was obviously his doing that these books existed at all. And so it is his doing that they have been recognized for what they are. It's God's involvement, of course, that makes the apostles so important to the creation of the New Testament. Jesus Christ appointed them. He empowered them. He granted them his authority. He made them his representatives. It was because of his action regarding them that their ministry was so powerful and so important. But as the apostles died, the first and foremost eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry and resurrection, the men most directly appointed by the Lord to disclose his will and message, it was necessary to preserve that teaching. And that was done by writing. This was done in God's providence by the various experiences, the various means, the various exigencies that required the apostles to write the letters, the books that they wrote, for the purposes for which they wrote them. Whether they knew in every case at the time that they were contributing a book that would be added to Holy Scripture, we cannot say. But they were, in fact, doing just that. John seems to indicate that he knew he was writing Scripture in his closing arguments about his book in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, and perhaps in what he says at the end of the Gospel of John. But whether John knew the same thing when he was writing 2nd or 3rd John is harder to say. Calvin says simply, "These books, which the Lord judged to be necessary for his church, have been selected by this providence for everlasting remembrance." We would, of course, like to know more about why 2 Peter was doubted for a time in some circles and how those doubts were eventually overcome. Or why the Epistle of Barnabas was eventually excluded. But we really can't explain that in the present state of the evidence. But remember for a moment the circumstances under which the New Testament originated. Books were written in one place and often for a very specific audience, a congregation or group of congregations. There was no email in those days. There wasn't even mail in our sense of the word. It would be a long time, months, even years before a letter Paul wrote to Corinth, for example, would be copied and make its way to other centers of the Christian faith. The copies would be copied, carried about, but those people knew, as we do, how very easily mistakes can creep into copies and how stories can be changed in the retelling. It would not have been an easy thing to know in every case which books were authentic and which were not. They would have been most concerned to be sure that a book was not considered Holy Scripture until they were sure it deserved to be. More concerned about that than almost anything else, frankly. That's what makes even more remarkable the fact that for most of the New Testament, there was never any doubt. From the very beginning, those books were recognized as the Word of God. The fact that a few books were not universally recognized for some time should not obscure the fact that most of them were recognized immediately and were known to be Holy Scripture everywhere by the end of the first century. What is more, we have no record of actual differences in the contents of the canon, as if churches or theologians were going toe-to-toe over whether this book or that belonged in the Bible. There is a striking calmness that pervades the many statements that we have about doubts that had been raised about this particular book or that. They wanted to be sure. Eventually, they were. So we can say that the books of the New Testament are the books that were recognized in most cases very early on, if not immediately, as belonging to the foundation of the church and as having authority equal to that of the ancient scriptures. It's also clear that the church never had any other foundation than these that came to her with apostolic authority, however that authority was conveyed in the case of a few books that took time to gain a place in the canon universally recognized by the church. This is no argument, I accept. But is it not the fact that every book of the New Testament contributes its part, and that the loss of any of them would be a diminishment? And isn't it rightly inconceivable that the Lord God would have provided another text for the New Testament, but then not see fit to be sure that it was included in His Word? And isn't it impossible to believe that God, who brought Scripture into being by His Holy Spirit, would allow His Word to include what was not brought into being by His Spirit? We have the Bible we're supposed to have, and it serves us perfectly as it was intended to serve us. Think of it carefully, study it prayerfully. Deep in your heart, let its oracles dwell. Ponder its mystery, slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. Amen.